As Jess said, that's not just something they jump on stage and do. They've been practicing for weeks and weeks and weeks to get those down to lead the music at VBS. So great job, ladies. Thanks for all you did. You can give another clap. Clapping's awesome. Well, it's a joy to be with you. My name's Andy, in case you don't know me. And I'm so thankful that we are part of a church that opens up God's words together and seeks to hear what God is saying to us. And I remember first truly understanding this concept at the age of 18, when a preacher I was listening to said that every time we open up God's word, we should imagine God's lips on the page speaking the words to us. Because these are the stories and these are the truths that God has decided, God has determined to preserve for us for thousands of years. 2 weeks ago, we kicked off our new series looking at the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And this only covers 14 chapters of the whole Bible. And I'm sure way more could be said about the events of Joseph's life and his encounters with God than what we have written down. But we only get these few accounts. And these are what God saw was enough for us to learn something about who he is and what he's done for us. So as we begin to look at God's word today, I want to pray and ask God, not that he would speak because he's already speaking to us through his word, but that we would be tuned in to hear. And before we pray, I'd like to give you a heads up because we're going to be talking, reading the story of Joseph's temptation with Potiphar's wife today and talking about how we face and deal with similar temptations today, especially when it comes to the internet. So if you have your kids here in church with you this morning and for whatever reason don't want them to be part of that conversation yet, then please feel free to take them across to children's ministry as I pray. Or they're also more than welcome to stay here, but it's your call, Mom and Dad. I just want to give you a bit of a heads up of a possible PG rating of what's coming up. But let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you are the God who speaks, that you don't stay silent, but you let us know who you are and what you've done for us. And we thank you so much for your word that we get to open up to see how you relate to your people and how you relate to us today. And I pray, Father, that as we listen to you speaking today, that we would be tuned in to hear, that our hearts and our minds would not be distracted, that our ears would be attentive to listen, and that as you speak, that your people would hear. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as the father of three young kids, our littlest Ezra just turned one last week. So he now no longer have, and he's almost at the toddling stages, just started doing the whole walking like this and landed on his tushy with a big splash. But with the father of three young kids, sleep can sometimes be a little bit of a luxury. I know when our kids sleep well, I get a good night's sleep. I wake up praising God, thanking him for some good rest and for his grace and goodness. But when they don't sleep well, which seems more often than do sleeping well, and I don't get a good night's sleep, I get a bit annoyed and wonder what on earth God is playing at. I won't go so far to say I was mad at God, or saying he's bad, but I sometimes feel a bit let down. And this is especially the case when I've got a busy day ahead of me or when I need to be at my creative best and I'm just battling the urge all day to try and take a nap. So when sleep goes my way, I praise God. But when it doesn't, I find it much harder to praise him. And we do this in all kinds of circumstances in our life, don't we? When things go the way we want them to, God gets the praise. When they don't go our way, we struggle to praise him. Literally, as I was writing this part of my message, I was sat in the office in the other building waiting for a tow truck to come pick up my van on Friday afternoon because the alternator blew on my way over to church. Two thumbs up for that one. I guess it just got too hot. It's like, too hot. I'm going to burn out. I wasn't mad at God, but I had planned on spending the afternoon writing my sermon at Starbucks, trying to finish my message so I could have all Saturday to play with the kids. But I instead have spent the afternoon waiting for a tow truck and being on hold with what feels like a very long time. But whether things go my way or not, God doesn't change. It's not as if when things are going well in my life that God has a hat of blessing on, but then when things aren't going well, he's taken that off and put his mean hat on. God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He always acts in complete accordance with his nature. And the fancy word for this is immutable. God is immutable. This means that God doesn't mutate. He doesn't change. If something can change, it's mutable or mutatable. But God doesn't change, so he's immutatable or immutable. Fact of the day for you. And because God doesn't change, we can be sure that he is always in control. God's immutability is a great assurance of his constant love and his constant faithfulness to us and his constant control, whether life is going the way I want it to or not. And so this is the big truth I want us to take away today. Can I go a couple of slides ahead? One more. There we go. Whether things seem to be going good or seem to be going bad, God is still in control. Whether things seem to be going good or seem to be going bad, God is still in control. So far in this series, we met Joseph and saw how his brothers sold him into slavery because they hated him. And that's not the best situation for a 17-year-old to be in. But if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll hopefully remember that we learned that God often fulfills his plans and purposes through undesirable circumstances. But it's through Joseph being sold into slavery that he eventually comes into the position of saving many lives. Then in last week's definite PG-rated sermon, we saw Joseph's older brother Judah make some, let's say, unwise relationship choices. I think that's a safe way to put it. But we also saw that the forgiveness of God, as it's Judah's family and the sons that are born from that unwise relationship, that end up giving us Jesus Christ. It would make much more sense to us if Jesus was descended from the much more holy, much more faithful Joseph than his despicable older brother, Judah. But God is a God of grace and doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And that is good news. And today, as we pick up Joseph's story again as a slave in Egypt, we will still see Joseph in some pretty undesirable circumstances. And we need to remember that Joseph has no idea of what God is preparing him for. Joseph is expecting to be a slave for the rest of his life. He's had no special communique from God regarding his future. In fact, it appears that God is remarkably silent, especially when you compare him to his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who seem to be in frequent conversation with God. That's why this series is called Sovereignty in the Silence. God is still in control, even when he seems ever so quiet. And we'd be mistaken to assume that God's silence equals his inactivity. In fact, we're going to see the exact opposite. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, open it up to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39, and we're going to be reading the first six verses. So Genesis 39, starting in verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So despite being sold as a slave, things seem to be going pretty good for Joseph. Yes, he's a slave, but he's the head slave, the overseer of the whole of Potiphar's household and all that he has. And then obviously this didn't happen overnight. Some researchers estimate that Joseph was in Potiphar's service for about 10 years, though we have no real specific time frame given here. But I'm sure the first weeks, the first months, even maybe the first couple or few years were tough for Joseph. He would have been homesick. He would have been doing the worst, stinkiest jobs. And he probably wouldn't have been treated particularly nicely. But as we read, everything that Joseph did succeeded. The writer uses the phrase, all that he had, five times. He was over all that he had. He was blessed by all that he had, to emphasize the point. Joseph was such a success and a blessing to Potiphar that Potiphar eventually put everything in Joseph's charge and had to concern himself with nothing but the food that he ate. Potiphar came to trust Joseph that much. But the writer also wants us to be clear as to the root cause of this success. It wasn't ultimately that Joseph pulled himself up by his own bootstraps, or that Joseph had a great work ethic, or that he was just naturally a gifted manager. Joseph had success because the Lord was with him. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. And verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had. Yes, the Lord was silent, but he was not inactive. And also, let's not make the mistake to think that Joseph was a good worker, and so God decided to bless all that he did. That'd be to get it the wrong way round. The Lord blessed Joseph first, and therefore Joseph was able to work hard and be a success in what he did. God blessed Joseph, not because Joseph was worthy of it. This was only due to God's grace so that God could accomplish and bring about the fulfillment of his plans to rescue his people and fulfill his promises. Now, it would have been easy in this season of life for Joseph to find reasons to praise God. Maybe not during the initial enslavement, but as his situation began to improve, there were many things that Joseph could have praised God for. He could have praised God for his successes, for his career advancement, and for his improved living conditions as the head of the household. And we too find it easy to praise God when things are going well, when we're in a good place in our marriage or in our relationships, when our kids are doing well in school, when someone we love accepts Christ, when we get that promotion or that bonus, when we get over that sickness or feeling less pain, or when we find that parking spot that's both in the shade and close to the store. But it's a lot harder to praise God when things aren't going so well in life, when our marriage or relationships are struggling, when our kids are failing at school, when someone we love seems to move further away from Christ, when we get demoted or lose our job, when we get bad test results from the doctor, or when life just isn't going our way. Instead of praising, we often blame God, or at least we question whether he knows what he's doing or not. But God hasn't changed. He is still good. He still loves us. He still cares for us, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. And as Joseph is about to learn, a good situation can turn bad pretty quickly. Read verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. So now we get to meet Mrs. Potiphar. And the first thing that we learn about her is that she's not backward about coming forward. She sees Joseph as a handsome young guy, and she wants to have her way with him. Even after he refused her initial advances, she continued to try to lure him day after day. She wouldn't give up on her pursuit until she captured her prey. Then one day, when no one else was in the house except Mrs. Potiphar and Joseph, she grabbed him by his jacket and tried to physically entice him to lie with her. But Joseph realized this was no time for words, so he left his jacket and ran as fast as he could out of the house. Sounds like some episode of a daytime soap opera, doesn't it? But why did Mrs. Potiphar act like this? Well, we're not explicitly told, but we can make some educated guesses. Firstly, as the wife of one of Pharaoh's chief officers, she was in position of great authority and power, and she was used to getting her way and getting exactly what she wanted. People didn't say no to Mrs. Potiphar. Secondly, she may have been a very unfulfilled woman. Her husband was the captain of Pharaoh's guard. He was the chief bodyguard of Pharaoh. Potiphar's first loyalty was to the king, not his wife. I'm sure this meant a lot of lonely nights for Mrs. Potiphar. And so she decided to look elsewhere. I'm sure it wouldn't be a surprise that if Joseph wasn't her first dabble into adultery. And there's also the possibility that Potiphar was a eunuch to stop possible coups from their closest allies. Ancient leaders like the Pharaoh would castrate their chief officers so as to stop any plans of them establishing their own family dynasties. Pretty effective means, I'm sure. So Mrs. Potiphar may feel like a very lonely wife, and so she looks elsewhere for her satisfaction. She probably married Potiphar for the position and authority, but that came at a cost to her, if she were to remain faithful, that is. But she didn't commit adultery until she committed act number one of any sin. Look again at verse 7. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." The first step to committing any sin is this act of casting your eyes on something and desiring it. We see this spelled out in detail in the New Testament as Jesus' brother James writes this, James 1:14. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." So sin is caused by temptation, and we're tempted because of our desires. Things we don't desire aren't tempting to us. Like, I'm never going to be tempted by a bowl of salad. That's just not going to happen in my lifetime. But if you put a bowl of warm chocolate fudge cake in front of me, covered in ice cream, now we're talking about temptation. So our desires lead to temptation. That temptation leads to sin, and then sin leads to death. And so to stop the sin that leads to death, we need to change our desires. But this is where Mrs. Potiphar failed. She cast her eyes on Joseph and wanted him. And once she set her desires on him, nothing was going to stop her from having her way. But look at Joseph's response to this temptation that he faced. Verse 8. "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, I've always had a lot of respect for Joseph because he resisted this temptation. But until this week when I studied the passage, I've not realized how strong a temptation this would have been. Firstly, this temptation was a very natural temptation because it appealed to a right and normal appetite. Sexual intimacy is a gift created by God to bless his people, but it was meant for the confines of marriage. And remember, Joseph was around his mid-20s at this point, and he wasn't a married man, so this temptation would have been very strong indeed. Secondly, Mrs. Potiphar tried to lure Joseph when they were alone in the house. Being alone in tempting situations makes them extra tough because who else would know? He could be intimate with Mrs. Potiphar, and it could stay their little secret. Thirdly, he was in a pretty comfortable place in life. He was working hard and had success in all that he did. He was the overseer of all his master's affairs. And when we're comfortable, we can often drop our guard, and we can often stumble into temptation. And fourthly, Mrs. Potiphar was probably a very attractive woman. As we said, Potiphar was Pharaoh's chief bodyguard, and so he probably had his choice of bride. She may have been a bit of a trophy bride for Potiphar, and she was made all the more attractive to Joseph because she wanted him too. So poor Joseph was faced with this very real and very strong temptation. And it's a temptation that is still very alive today as well. And sexual sin has caused the downfall of many men and women. It has broken marriages, it has destroyed families, and hurt many lives. And I would argue that sexual sin is more prevalent today than ever due to the overwhelming growth of the online pornographic industry. It was only a couple of decades ago that to look at pornography, you'd have to go down to a special store or at least a special section of a store to purchase material from another human being face to face. But today, you can just grab your phone and have access to a world wide web full of temptations. And in case you think this is a small problem, You are horribly mistaken. Every second in the United States of America, $3,075.64 is spent on pornography. 28,258 internet users view pornography every second. And 372 internet searches are done every second for adult content. And every 39 minutes, a new pornographic video is created. And all that is in the USA alone. And those statistics were from a book written in 2010, 7 years ago. Probably not got any better. A 2015 study commissioned by the internet accountability provider Covenant Eyes found that 64% of men who go to evangelical churches like ours and 15% of women who go to those same churches admit to looking at pornography at least once a month. And that's only the ones who are willing to admit it. Some studies have these percentages as high as 90% for men and 25% for women. 50% of pastors in this study also admitting to viewing pornography. And if you have a teenage son or grandson with an unmonitored cell phone, then the likelihood is that they are regularly viewing pornography online. This is an epidemic in our world and in the church. And I don't share these statistics to shock or to condemn, but to make us aware that this is a very real problem. And then if you find yourself falling into one of those statistics, then you're not alone. You are not a freak. This is a real struggle for lots of people, even lots of people sat in this room right now. And I don't say this as someone who is on the outside of this topic looking in. From the age of 12 till 22, I was addicted to pornography. It was a serious problem for me until I began to seek help from my mentor at college, and then it was still a long road to begin making headway in a different direction. So if you feel trapped in the habit of pornography and sexual sin, I know where you are. I know how strong the temptation is. I know the intensity of the draw. I know the shame you feel when the urge passes. I know the disgust with which you view yourself and how you swear to yourself that this will be the last time you find yourself all too quickly back in the front of the screen when you're all alone. Sexual sin is such a trap compared to many other sins because it doesn't just have an outward effect. During a sexual release, neurochemicals, powerful neurochemicals, are released like oxytocin and dopamine, which are designed to help us bond to our partner. This is how God designed it, so married couples can go closer and closer and more deeply through the bond of sexual intimacy. But the enemy and our flesh hijack these gifts from God and turn them to our destruction. When we have a sexual release with an image or someone not our spouse, we're bonding ourselves to that. And if we do it on numerous occasions, like with pornography, we're forming neurological pathways that keep us locked in to that habit that we both hate and love at the same time. This is how 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women can love the Lord their God with all their heart and yet be trapped in sexual bondage. In my college years, I was the leader on our college campus of the outreach we did across our campus. And yet, this is where I struggled. I love God with all my heart, but yet I was trapped. And so often we treat this as a men-only issue. And in doing so, we make our sisters in Christ feel more and more trapped in shame because they feel like they're the only ones who struggle in that area, and therefore they must be broken. But sisters, you are not alone. Brothers, you are not alone. You are imprisoned by an enemy and by your own sinful flesh. But there is a great hope because there's a great King who longs for you to be free. He's not angry at you. He's not ashamed of you. He loves you and adores you and desires you to be released from yourself. And he understands fully what it is that you're going through. Listen to this verse from Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. When faced with your temptation and struggle, you must remember that Jesus gets it. He was tempted in every respect as we are. Jesus was tempted to commit sexual sin. There would have been plenty of women who would have given themselves to this miracle worker and this man full of love and compassion. And he was a full human man with full human natural desires. And if you don't think Jesus gets it just because his temptations weren't as strong as yours, let me ask you, does temptation get easier or harder the more you resist it? It gets harder, doesn't it? We all know it gets harder and harder until we eventually give in. But Jesus never gave in. So imagine how strong that temptation was. And if you think that Jesus might get your temptation, but that he just doesn't get your shame, then I encourage you to think again. Because as Jesus hung on the cross, dying for all our sin, including all our sexual sin, all of our shame was also piled onto him as well. So Jesus not only felt the shame of your sexual sin, but he also felt the shame of the 64% of men and 15% of women, Christian women, plus all the shame of all the people for all time, for all sin. Jesus gets it. And he doesn't stand over us as one who boasts because he conquered where we fail. He stands by our side as one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Jesus gets it. So we have hope. So if you know you're trapped in this area, then the first step to finding freedom is to tell someone. And trust me when I say I know how hard it is having to do that, because I've done it. I know you fear how people are going to react. You know, I know that you fear that people are going to think you're dirty and shameful. Who else is there that you could possibly tell? So to try and make this step easier for you, I've set up a special email address for you so that at first you don't need to buck up the courage to tell somebody face to face. So whether you're a guy or a gal, old or young or somewhere in between, please feel free to email help@fbclovis.com. help@fbclovis.com. You don't have to explain anything. You don't have to give any details. You just need to email help@fbclovis.com with the word me. Or maybe your name if your email address doesn't contain your name clearly. The only person who'll see this email is me. It's not going to any other pastors. It's not going to any other staff. It's not going, my wife won't even see this. She won't have access to it either. It will be for my eyes only. And I promise that if I see your name on that list, whether I know you really well or we've never met before, whether you're super close to me like someone in my grow group or this is your first Sunday through the door, even if you're a staff member here at the church, I will not think you're gross or shameful. I will not judge you. Remember, I've been exactly where you are, and I just want to help you get on the path toward healing and freedom. And I cannot emphasize this enough. There will be no negative emotion in my heart towards you, I promise, no matter who you are. Pastor Ken could email me at that address, and I would have no judgment or shock or surprise. I'd just give him a big hug the next time I see him and tell him I know how he feels and that I want to help. There are many more steps than this to finding the freedom that Christ wants you to have. But if this is a help to get you on the path to finding that freedom, then please email help@fbclovis.com. I don't expect you to email me this second because it might be a bit of a giveaway, but you can email me this afternoon. You can email me next time you stumble in this area. You can email me whenever. I just want to be praying for you and to offer you some help and advice that I received to start heading in the right direction. I've experienced the deep healing and transforming power that the grace of God has to offer. And I desperately want you to experience that too. But before we move on back to the story of Joseph, I just want to pray for us right now. So please pray with me. Father God, I thank you so much for your grace. I thank you that you don't treat us as our sins deserve and you don't hold our sins against us. because you sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay for all our sin and shame. Not only did you take our sin away from us and place it on Jesus, but you took Jesus' perfect life and placed it on us. So when you look at us, you don't see our sin. You see us as holy and blameless and perfect and righteous. That's how you see us. That's how you define us. And that is amazing grace. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you get it. You know how strong this temptation can be. You understand the shame we feel when we fall. And you desire us to be free. You're not ashamed of us. You're not disgusted by us. But you love us and adore us. And want us to find the freedom that you so freely offer. So I pray for all the women and all the men in this room right now who struggle in this area, that you would give them the courage to send an email or to talk to someone they trust, that you give them the trust in those who they tell or who they email, and that they would start on the path toward healing and recovery. So we pray that you do a great work in this church and in the church across our land, that we may find freedom and hope that can only be found in you, Lord Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen. And for those of you who this isn't a struggle for, it may be the case in the coming weeks or months that somebody close to you, possibly a spouse or a child, confesses their sin in this area to you. And I understand that that may incite feelings of anger or betrayal or hurt. But I encourage you to prepare your heart right now to pour out grace if that happens. There'll be a time for you to share how that hurts you and how you feel betrayed. But the person already feels shame and guilt. And if you come out of the gate with phrases like, "How could you? How could you do something like that?" then you're in serious danger of sending that person deeper and deeper and deeper into the shame spiral. It will be tough news for you to hear, and even tougher news for them to share. And if that day comes, know we're here for you as well to support you through that. But please seek to pour out grace whenever you're tempted to pour out shame. Let's go back to Joseph. And despite the strong temptation that he faced from Mrs. Potiphar, he was able to remain pure. He was able to remain faithful to God. So God was going to make everything turn out okay for him, right? Nope. Let's read on and see what happens. Genesis 39, verse 13. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.' As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." So Mrs. Potiphar's passion for Joseph soon turned into anger as he rejected her advances one last time. But this time, she had some evidence to entrap him because she ripped his jacket off him as he tried to run away. And so she used it to accuse him. First, she screamed and alerted all the other men of the household to come to her aid. Then she waited in the exact same position until her husband came home. And notice who Mrs. Potiphar blames for everything. She said to the servants, "See, he," referring to her husband, "has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us," in verse 14. Then in verse 17, as her husband arrives home, she says to him, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came to me to laugh at me." Not only does she falsely accuse Joseph, she also blames her husband for a crime that wasn't committed. And in response to these accusations, Potiphar's anger is kindled. Now, you can probably assume that that his anger was kindled toward Joseph, but maybe there was some anger toward his wife as well, whose character and behavior he probably wasn't completely unaware of. And he may be angry as well because he's losing such a good and faithful servant as Joseph. But whatever the case, society dictated that he had to take the word of his wife over the word of his slave if Joseph got to make his case at all. And Joseph was thrown into prison. Now, there's a bit of evidence of grace toward Joseph here from Potiphar. It wouldn't have been unusual or unwarranted for Potiphar to have Joseph executed for betrayal of this nature. After all, even though Joseph was the head slave, he was still a slave, and a foreign slave at that. But Joseph ends up in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And we're not sure from this passage whether the king's prisoners were treated better or worse than regular prisoners. But in Psalm 105, we get a description as to what Joseph experienced. Psalm 105, verse 16 through 19. When God summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, that's another word for shackles. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. This was not a comfy prison for Joseph. And he may have been sat there awaiting an unknown execution day, or at the very least, he was preparing to spend the rest of his life in prison. Though I'm sure his life expectancy dropped as soon as that prison door closed behind him. Now, these events stand in stark contrast to the beginning of our passage today, when Joseph was experiencing the blessing of the Lord in all that he did and was receiving promotion after promotion. He's now chained hand, feet, and neck in prison for what he expects will be the rest of his life. It would have been really tempting for Joseph to be mad at God, or at least question what God was doing. How could a good God let such a bad thing happen to his child? Being sold into slavery was one thing. Facing life imprisonment for a crime he didn't commit was something much worse. We won't blame Joseph for being angry at God. Let me ask you this question. Between the start of today's passage and the end, has God's character changed at all? Did God decide to take off his hat of blessing toward Joseph and put on his hat of judgment? Well, of course not. Remember what we said at the beginning. Whether things seem to be going good or seem to be going bad, God is still in control. And as the last verse of the passage we read says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. God was still showing love to Joseph, and God was still working out his plans for Joseph's life. Our situations do not change God's nature, nor do they define God's level of control. No matter what happens, God is working all things together for our good and for his glory. When Joseph found himself a slave, he didn't complain or grumble. He lived for God in the situation he found himself in. He could have used his slavery as reasoning to say that God had given up on him, so he was going to give up on God and accept the advances of Mrs. Potiphar. But Joseph didn't. No matter what situation he found himself in, he remained faithful to God. And as we will still see next week, even when facing life imprisonment, Joseph still remains faithful to God, living for him and doing what God had gifted him to do. So whether things seem to be going good or seem to be going bad, God is still in control. So we should be faithful. Our situation doesn't change God's nature or his control. So it shouldn't change how we respond and live for him. There'll be seasons when living for God is easier than others, but that doesn't change the call in our life to remain faithful. The Apostle Paul teaches the same thing in the New Testament book of Colossians, Colossians 3:23. And the context here is he's talking directly to slaves. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So whatever situation you find yourself in life, a growing job situation or unemployment, married, single, divorced, remarried, empty nesters or a bustling nursery, filled with energy or feeling exhausted, feeling lonely or longing for some alone time, a single parent or in a 50-year marriage, stuck in sinful habits or enjoying the freedom that Christ brings. I want you to remember that God remains the same. He is immutable, and he's still in control and working out his plans to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So we are called to be faithful. This week, no matter what season of life you find yourself in, seek to live for Jesus. Seek to work hard for Jesus. And more importantly, let's seek to love hard for Jesus. That's the call that he's placed on our lives. And I expect if we do that, those situations we find ourselves in may begin to make a bit more sense. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace and goodness. We thank you that you remain the same, that you never change no matter what we are going through in this life. You always love us, you always care for us, and you're always leading us in triumphant procession until we come to be with you forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth. God, I pray that as we leave here, no matter what life situation we find ourselves in, no matter what struggles or fears we have, I pray that we would be a people who are faithful to you, that we would live for you and love for you. And that as we do, our lives would declare hope to this world that needs hope so badly. That as we seek to get out of the sinful traps that we find ourselves in, that you would give us great joy and great trust in your goodness and faithfulness. And that we would trust that you never change, and that you are always for us and not against us. So we ask these things in Jesus' name.